One of the new words of our generation is the word radicalization. And it's something that we have increasingly cause to fear as we hear of young people going from London, Birmingham, Manchester, Glasgow, maybe Dublin, to Syria, for example, and engaging in some of the extreme acts associated with IS and other agencies. I want us to turn this morning to Acts 9 and to see it happening the other way, and to remind ourselves that this is gloriously possible because of the gospel. We're just going to camp out on the gospel, see what God did in the man's life, see what the parallels are with our lives. The way that God saved Saul, we'll notice this morning, was two things. This is not original to me, but it was exceptional and normal at the same time. There are some things that were off the charts. You're not likely to be on a donkey in the Damascus Road anytime soon. So that part of it is exceptional. The context is exceptional. Saul's life story is exceptional. But there's a lot of it that is normal. And we'll see both these things as we look at it together. So grateful to Jeff for leading us in prayer. I just always like to pray when I begin. You can see me trusting in the Lord, and we do it together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fellowship we're enjoying today. We're so mindful, Lord, of how easy it is to sin with our mouths, how easy for me to be unhelpful, and perhaps not anybody would notice, but to speak less of the Lord Jesus, or to say things that are inaccurate. Please guard my lips. Please guard our ears. And be the voice that we remember and that we hear and that we recognize. Speak to your flock, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We had a series at our church in Glasgow. And I bring you the greetings of Harper Church. We're a FIC church there on the south side of Glasgow. And our pastor did a series last summer on common Bible catchphrases that have come into usage, like skin of your teeth, Job chapter 19, or writing in the wall, Daniel 5, or lamb to the slaughter, Jeremiah 11. They're the things that the football pundits use every weekend to describe every kind of match. And the one that comes to mind today is obviously Damascus Road experience. That's not a phrase that appears in the text, but it has become, hasn't it, a very common way about referring to a radical change of perspective and direction. And today we look at the original and best Damascus Road experience. There are five things that I want you to trace with me in this passage. And I just realized that it's on the wall behind us. Well, no, it isn't on the wall behind us, but it may appear on the wall behind us. But there are five things for us to see together. Thanks, brother. Number one, Saul set in his ways. Now, the first time we meet Saul, and this will be familiar, I'm sure, to all of you, is in Acts chapter 7, when young Stephen had about 10 agonizing minutes to live on earth. Stephen had been preaching the gospel, and the religious crowd turned very nasty at the end of chapter 7, verse 7. They covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. So it's almost unimaginable for us, but there was absolutely not a shred of remorse in Saul as he watched the life being smashed out of Stephen under these boulders. Saul was obviously too religious to pick up a boulder himself, but he kept the jackets, and that was a normal part of school life when I grew up. If there was a fight going on, somebody kept the jackets. I don't know if that is a phrase that you have here in Dublin. But the question was always, who's holding the jackets? And Saul was holding the jackets. He was guarding the clothes. Amazing to see that detail, because it was very much part of life when I grew up. And there he was, certain that permanently shutting up a gospel preacher was a very good thing. Verse 1 of chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So by the time we get to chapter 9, we know that Saul has form. We find him set in his ways. Look at the way that Luke describes it to us. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. His plan was obvious: to get the Jews to betray those of their number in the synagogues who were beginning to have their eyes open to see that Jesus was the longed for Messiah. And he wanted the Jews in the synagogue who hadn't got to that point to betray those who had. And although the letters he asked for only mentioned permission to take the Lord's people captive, the reality was much darker. These were murderous threats, verse 1, that he was breathing out. And what makes this all the more amazing is, of course, that all the while Saul regarded himself and was regarded by others as a deeply religious man. And so what we're seeing a return of in our generation is actually nothing new. Years later, when he was reflecting to the church in Galatia and writing to them, he reflected on this period of his life. Galatians 1, do you know where he says, verse 13, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." Utterly religious, but utterly lost. He thought he was serving God by his fanatical hatred of the church. And all of this makes what happens next all the more remarkable. So Saul set in his ways. Secondly, Saul stopped in his tracks. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." I reckon in the space of 15 seconds, Saul's whole worldview was dramatically changed. Must have been. Suddenly he finds himself scratching around on the ground. One minute he's journeying. Presumably he's on some kind of animal or in some kind of vehicle. The next minute he's scratching around on the ground, trying to get his bearings and work out what on earth has happened to him. And one thing is crystal clear to Saul. He had seriously miscalculated the significance of Jesus Christ. Whatever else he knew or didn't know, that much was the dominant thought in his mind at that moment. Think about it. As he ravaged the church unhindered, he must have begun to think that he was invincible. But now suddenly he sees how wrong he was. Not only is Jesus alive, but Jesus is speaking to him. And as he speaks, he is unleashing stunning power. And this Jesus, whose people Saul has been persecuting, whom he has been persecuting, as Jesus said directly, so closely does Jesus feel the persecution of his people that he says, "Why do you persecute me?" Nonetheless, as this is all going on, now this Lord Jesus calls Saul into account. It seems that no one had any influence with Saul. Everybody did what Saul wanted, even the leaders who wrote the letters, who signed where he asked them to sign. But now Jesus, who takes the persecution of his church very personally, he brings Saul to book. Have a look at verse 6. Absolutely stunning. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You have no idea how radical that was for Saul. He was advancing in Judaism ahead of everyone in his cohort. Everybody did what he said. And now he was being told, you'll be told what you're going to do. Jesus is giving the orders now. And of course, the Lord could have done this at any moment in Saul's life. But this is the moment that he chose to exercise his staggering sovereign power and to bring Paul into his kingdom and into his service. So, stuck, set in his ways, stopped in his tracks, staying on his knees is the third thing. Have a look at verse 7 and I'll show you where I get that from. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anything. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Was that my phone? No, somebody else's phone. Good. Glad. Sorry, I just thought it was mine. I'm using it for a clock here. There he is. There was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he said. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now, that's where I get the little title, staying on his knees. It wasn't unusual for Saul to pray. As a Jew, he prayed routinely. He prayed daily, multiple times. But this is different. Now he is on his knees. Now he is praying to his Lord, who is Jesus. And the sense of the verb is that he was continually praying. He wasn't now saying his prayers. And when the Lord told Ananias that Saul is praying, it was happening at that moment. It's as though the Lord Jesus was saying to Ananias, and I say this respectfully, but just to give us a sense of imminence, it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, look, Ananias, I've got you in line two, and I've got Saul in line one right now. He's speaking to me right now. That's the imminence of this. And why was he perpetually in prayer? Why was he staying in prayer? Well, I'm struck afresh by the simple fact that he is praying because he is utterly convinced that the living, glorious, powerful, intervening Lord Jesus hears him and speaks to him through his word. And I just flag that up for us today, brothers, because we're having the Dublin Men's Convention and we're all of like flesh. And if you're anything like me, you need constantly to be encouraged and helped about your prayer life. But here's the difference between saying your prayers and keeping in touch with the throne room of the universe. Here's the difference. Saul understood that now. So prayer was not a religious requirement for him. It wasn't something that he felt he had to do. It was the greatest honor and delight of his new life. And that was the distinguishing feature of the change in Saul that God drew to Ananias' attention. He's praying. It is the mark of the Holy Spirit within us, this witnessing Holy Spirit. It works. He works in us in so many ways, but one of the ways he works is that he gives us a sense of the glorious privilege that it is to pray. So if, like me, you're battling with your prayer life and dissatisfied with your prayer life, let me encourage you, brothers, let's not do it for guilt. Let's not do it for routine. Let's not do it as a box-ticking exercise. When we get up in the morning or in the middle of the day or at night or whenever is the best time, let's marvel at the privilege that is ours to be in touch with a Lord who is dynamically and gloriously in charge of the universe and who knows everything that's going on for all eternity and has an interest in our tiny lives. And the fact that we can have an audience with him, refresh your mind about that and see what it does for your prayer life. That's what God told Ananias. But Ananias understandably still needed some convincing that it was a good idea to visit Saul. Verse 11, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen, verse 12, a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. What a reputation Saul had. A religious evildoer. Isn't that amazing? All the evil that he has done, all the wrong, all the harm that he's done. And we should have every sympathy with Ananias. I remember years ago seeing a gangster film where part of the scenario was that a guy who'd been cheating on the firm, who'd been ripping off the boss, had been told that he'd been found out and he was going for a walk in the countryside and he didn't expect to come back. And as gangsters tended to do, instead of making a big fuss about it, he quietly put his affairs in order. And that night he kissed his wife goodbye, and you can see the look of bemusement on her face. He was never normally that tender. And as he stood at the door, there was a longing look between them, and he smiled. And she's sitting there really happy. What a lovely guy. What's come over him? But for him, it's the last time he'll see her. And he goes out in his car, and he drives to the appointed place, and he faces his fate. And because I'm a very shallow person, I think about that when I see Ananias here. He's only going to buy a single ticket in the bus because he's pretty sure he's not coming back as he goes to visit Saul. Lord, I know why he's here. Lord, I know you said he's had a vision about a man called Ananias, but are you sure it's me? And there's loads of Ananias. It could be someone else. Notice how the Lord assures him. Verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Who would have dreamed that Saul of Tarsus, whose sole aim in life was to annihilate the church, would in God's providences be one of its most glorious and powerful witnesses to the gospel? Saul, set in his ways, stopped in his tracks, staying on his knees, fourthly, suffering for the cause. Verse 16, as God describes him to Ananias, he's a chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name, verse 15, before the Gentiles, before their kings, before their people. Verse 16, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Brothers, can you get your head round how the Lord recruits people to his work? I don't know if any of you are in human resources or in recruiting professionally, but this is remarkable recruiting tactics. He doesn't tell Ananias to tell Saul how much money he will make in his service, or how much fun he'll have, how many friends he'll make, how many air miles he'll get, how much of the world he's going to see. No, the Lord wants Saul to understand how much he will suffer for his sake. You know, pastorally, you would have to say, if that's the first discipleship class, would that be on your agenda? If you're going to meet and read the Bible with someone who's just got saved the night before, would you have the temerity to begin there? Well, I want to encourage you to reflect on that, because that's exactly what Jesus did. He does it here. Jesus does it here. And Jesus did it in Mark 8. It's one of the hallmarks of the Christianity Explored course, as we teach the identity and the mission and the call of Jesus. Jesus said to those who had not yet followed him but were thinking about it, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And since, as we long for people in Dublin and around this amazing country to come and know Christ, because we long for the influence of the gospel, the danger is that we forget this. Brothers, we're not slick salesmen trying to sign people up to follow Jesus. We are duty-bound to follow his example, to be absolutely straight with people. And it's this, that if you will follow the Lord Jesus, who was rejected in this world and is still largely rejected in this world, then likely you too will suffer that rejection. And if you're thinking that saying that is a tactical error, then rest assured, if the Lord Jesus graciously calls you to him, no matter what the conveniences are, you will follow him. If he is calling someone to his salvation, we have to get this clear. Otherwise, we fall down on what happened in Mark 4. The type of soil that immediately received the seed and sprung up, they received the word with joy. But since they had no root, when trouble or persecution came, what happened? They quickly fell away. God was making sure that when trouble or persecution came, Saul would not say, this is weird, this is not what I signed up for. He was making sure that come that day, and there was a lot of it in Saul's life, he could go back to these precious hours spent with Ananias and say, this is okay. God told me this was coming. I'm ready. Not only will we discover rejection, we'll also discover a new acceptance. Have a look at that beautiful verse 17. Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, had moved in to take up residence in Saul's life. So Saul was brought instantly into the family. Brother Saul. He wasn't probationer Saul. He wasn't persecutor Saul. He was now brother Saul. And verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. And he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. I wonder, do you see how vital that fellowship with the church family was for Saul in these first hours of his Christian experience? He had now burned his boats with his former fellow anti-Christian fanatics. He couldn't go back there anymore. He probably couldn't go back to his Jewish family anymore. So he had a new family to belong to. And it's amazing to see this. Of course, the Lord Jesus, whose brilliant light blinded Saul, could in a millisecond have remotely restored his sight. Of course he could have done that. But the Lord arranged for Saul, who'd come to arrest the believers, to be accepted by the believers, to be served by them, to be ministered to by them. He arranged for Saul to need them. He arranged for him to receive help from them. These were now his people. He was one of them. And I just want to encourage you today, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, let me underline in a day when so many people, I don't know if it's a problem here in Ireland the way it is in Scotland and in England, so many people who love the Lord are very hesitant to commit to the local church. If you belong to the Lord, belonging with his people in a gospel church is utterly vital for us. For all the ups and downs of the journey in church life, there is no perfect church. There's no perfect local church. There's a perfect church in heaven and we'll all be there one day. But there is no perfect local church. But belonging, having that sense of needing these sisters and brothers to speak into my life, and them needing me to play my part, to build up the family, to build up the believers, is utterly vital. And when people come to Christ, this happened here to Paul, this is not exceptional, this is normal. He will send his Spirit to live in us, and he will help us to find a local expression of his family to belong to. So I was asked that question this morning about what things have changed in my mind, and before I knew it, I'd given an answer of what's uppermost in my head these days. And my testimony on that is that for years, as I look back on it, I had a well-developed theology of baptism, which I still have, but I had a very poorly developed theology of belonging. And I was very awake to one and very asleep to the other. But the preciousness of being part of the blood-bought family of Christ that finds its expression locally in a local church that is meant to reflect that greater global reality is something that is just startling and thrilling. And I think it's beautiful to see that with Saul, suffering for the cause, but surrounded by sisters and brothers, learning to lean on them, so that the day came when he could rely on those who would risk their lives for him, as we saw the last time in Philippians. Saul said in his ways, stopped in his tracks, staying on his knees, suffering for the cause. Finally, Saul set apart before his birth. All of this happened that day, and this is what gives us confidence. This is what makes us courageous. All of this happened because Saul was, verse 15, a chosen instrument. A chosen instrument. But what we have to understand is that the Lord didn't choose him that day on the Damascus Road. That wasn't the point where God did the choosing. Later, when writing to the church in Galatia that I mentioned earlier on in chapter 1, Paul wrote, "For you know, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But, verse 15, he set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace." Verse 16, "was pleased to reveal his son to me." We all know the story of Saul. Nobody needed to come here today to be reminded of Acts 9. But this is the thing, brothers, that gives us courage. This is the thing that keeps us real. This is mind-blowing. That Paul could get to the point in his life later as he wrote to the church in Galatia and could see that God's hand had been in his life from before his birth. That he was chosen not because God knew how to pick a good one. That he was chosen not because God saw amazing potential in his life. But that he was chosen before his birth. Set apart. Called by his grace. God revealed his son to him. So that means that all his childhood in Jewish worship, not knowing Christ, was all under God's control. All his years of extremist persecution of Jesus and his people was all under the sovereign hand of God. God already had him. Didn't look like it. But he already had it. As Saul stood watching Stephen being pulped and approving of his death, it is as though Saul passed the baton to the young man Saul at the end of Stephen's life in chapter 7, and Saul didn't even know he was carrying it until he found it in his hand in chapter 9. But such is the sovereignty of God. And I want to close here this morning and invite you with me to marvel at God's gracious sovereign power and never to take our salvation for granted or to think that it was something that we decided upon or to think that our salvation was something that was almost inevitable because we were brought up in a Christian family and we always said grace and we always heard the gospel and people prayed for us and therefore it was always going to happen. What we learn about Saul is incredible, it's exceptional, but it's true of everybody who's in Christ. That God did something before the creation of the world full of mystery in his sovereign purposes to make us his. And drew us at a point in time to make a real personal, with real genuine volition, a longing in our hearts that we would be his and that we would follow him. I'm not disagreeing with anybody who says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I say amen. I believe you did. I believe I did. 1st of March 1975. But I know that it didn't originate with my idea. The Bible tells me about God's amazing, sovereign, saving grace. And so it's not something we should ever take for granted. We're on holy ground when we think about this. We've come together for a Saturday morning to try and strengthen each other as brothers in the work of the gospel. But at the most basic level, my brothers, the way that's going to happen in my life and in your life is as we are utterly, freshly stunned by what God has done in our lives. And so thrilled by that, that we'll build our lives on it for His glory. Never take your salvation for granted. Never when you're asked to give your testimony, if you like me, profess faith early in life, never say, well, I don't have much of a testimony actually, it's a bit boring. Never rank yourself with the drug addict or the murderer who got saved and who's got a much more exciting testimony than you. That may be circumstantially true, and I love to hear stories of God's grace. I'm reading and working with a Dubliner just now, Mez McConnell, a guy who was raised in Dublin. And how God has worked in his life, we just give thanks to God for that. Don't deny it for a minute. Thrilling stuff. But never take your story for granted. It straddles eternity. It makes us marvel. It makes us thrilled. And who knows? You might still be making your mind up about following Jesus at Dublin Men's Convention. I don't know. And you might have heard the gospel many times. And I want you to think about this. If you're messing about, if you're living some kind of a double life, and you're thinking that you'll turn back to the Lord someday when the mood is on you, and you'll get yourself straightened out someday, will you please with me see that salvation is of the Lord? Will you please see from the story of Saul and from all of our stories, it is humanly unobtainable, and therefore if the Lord is speaking to you, if He's challenging you in your life, if He's calling you, don't take that for granted. Don't hit the snooze button and say, I'll respond another time. Plead with the Lord to do what He did for Saul and has done for millions. Plead with Him to call you by His grace to reveal His Son to you. And don't think that you've gone too far to belong to the Lord. Acts 9 should make us realize that we should never write off anybody as being beyond God's grace. The radicalized can be re-radicalized to the gospel. God just has to think it and it happens. All of us are going to have the first half of a Damascus Road experience one day. The same Lord Jesus who stopped Saul in his tracks in the Damascus Road is going to stop world history in its tracks in a coming day. And on that day, no one will say, as Saul said here in Acts 9, who are you, Lord? But rather, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Every human being from all of history in that moment will know that Jesus is Lord. And you know the hymn, Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation. The last verse says, Jesus is Lord. A shout of joy, a cry of anguish. As He returns and every knee bows low. That's the moment we're all going to have the first half of a Damascus Road experience. Some are going to say, Jesus is Lord and I've known it. He's shown Himself to me and I've trusted in Him and He's kept me and I'm ready to face Him. Others are going to say, Jesus is Lord. And I've rebelled against Him. The Lord Jesus is in the business of stopping people in their tracks, even people who don't expect it. Even in a group like this where we don't expect it. Stopping people in these tracks, in their tracks today, and bringing them into his kingdom. Giving them the ultimate Damascus Road experience. May it be so for some of us today. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that those of us whose trust is in your Son today can praise you from the depths of our hearts, that you set us apart before we were born, that you called us by your grace, and you were pleased to reveal your Son to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, today, wherever we find ourselves before you, that would be stunningly precious. That if we are messing about in some way, if we are among the people but not really with you, oh Father, in your mercy, please bring this word to us today. Stop us by your grace in our tracks, painful though that is. Bring us to our knees. Reveal your Son in us. Call us afresh by your grace. And give us the joy of knowing the delight of your Spirit within and your people around us as we seek to tell others about this Saviour, in whose name we pray.